Normally, at these meetings, I would say that the norm is that we'll take a specific book of the Bible and actually go through it from beginning to end, because I think there are insights that you can get by reading, studying your way through whole books that you can't get any other way. At other times, and this is one of those other times, we will take a subject, a topic, a theme that the Bible has lots to say about from all over the place and try to distill some of those many passages into an exploration of this theme. And that's what we're doing in this series. As John mentioned, this series I've entitled The Backward Wisdom of God. And for those of you who are here for the first time, I've chosen that title because when you begin to read what the Bible says, when you begin to digest its perspective on really major areas of life, what God is like, how God accepts us, who we really are, what relationships are supposed to be about, what's important or valuable, you will often, in fact, if you're reading carefully, you definitely will begin to have this experience where God's perspective on those things jars you, takes you aback, because it's so different from the perspective that we have been raised with and schooled in and surrounded by and indeed indoctrinated by in our own culture. So we have been looking at some of the key aspects of God's backward wisdom. And tonight, I want us to take a look at, I think, the piece of God's backward wisdom that's the most important one of all. Because this has to do with the answer to the question, how do I find true happiness? A question that everyone, without exception, asks, and a question that drives most of us for most of our lives. And we're going to see specifically what Jesus has to say in answer to this question. But before we do that, I want us to take a little sample of how our culture answers this question. We went out just earlier this week and interviewed a variety of people on the street asking this question. So here's a little distillation.
Are you satisfied with your life? Do you feel like you have what you want out of life?
Actually, I'm not all the way satisfied because I don't have everything I want out of life. But who does get everything out of life? I have to, just like everybody else, have to kind of like suck it up, go on, and do the best you can. That's my best answer I can give you.
To some extent, but I also feel unfulfilled in many ways. Not yet.
Well, not yet, dude. I mean, I don't go into school for that now. Come on.
Yeah, I'm pretty happy with it.
Yeah, as much as you can be.
Well, if anybody has that, they're wonderful. No.
What would you like to achieve, accomplish, get out of life?
I think if I had more moolah, although there's a lot of rich people who are very wealthy that are very sad, but if I had a little bit more money, I don't think I'd be as sad as some of the other people claim to be who have a lot of money. But I could be wrong. One day I hope to find out if I am or not.
A lot of monetary things I'd like to eventually, you know, have some money to fall back on and have a nice house and be able to vacation and do things like that. But you know, for where I am in my life, I'm doing all right.
The sense of belonging, maybe the companionship of another person who understands you and then could help you in ways which you may not be able to help yourself.
Sadly, I think most of the stuff in life you're going to have to like purchase and you know, maybe buy a better life for your future, for your family and stuff.
You know, everything's easier with money. It doesn't make you happy, but it's definitely helps you in some aspects. But then, you know, there's unnecessary stuff that you buy and or have fun with for a couple of days and throw away, and you want to get more unnecessary stuff after that.
Does anybody ever get what they want, you know, in totality? No. I mean, like, I'm an economics major, and one of the principles in economics is that nobody is ever satisfied, and they always want more, so people will always, you know, want to get more utility out of whatever they're working at acquiring.
So those are very representative samples. We got a lot of variations on the same theme. The variety consisted in terms of the things that people sought in order to for themselves to make them happy. But the unifying theme was that everyone assumed that happiness is the result of intake or getting for ourselves something or more of something. No one, we interviewed a lot of people, not one person articulated Jesus Christ's perspective on this, his answer to this question. I want to talk about it for a couple of minutes. We're going to look first at two places where Jesus enunciates his wisdom on this. The first is in John 13. In John 13, we read a description of the final dinner that Jesus had with his disciples. He was in a state of great need. He knew that that night, one of his disciples would betray him. The rest would forsake him. He knew that he was going to be arrested unjustly, convicted unjustly, beaten savagely, and then crucified. And to endure the agony of death by crucifixion. So he showed up in a state of need. His disciples, meanwhile, as they convened the dinner, were involved in their favorite topic of conversation, which was an argument about which one of them was the greatest. And they continued to jockey for position in what they thought was going to be Jesus's imminent kingdom. And it's in that setting we read that they showed up at this room, and Jewish custom dictated that when you had a meal like this, there should be a household slave there to wash the feet of the people who were participating in the dinner. That was kind of the lowest job on the cultural totem pole. Well, they got there, and there was no household slave to do that. Imagine the disciples arguing about with each other who was greater. Rabbinic, or the law, or the teaching of the rabbis dictated that in a situation like this where there was no household slave present, one of the disciples of a rabbi should wash the feet of his rabbi. Well, none of them was willing to do that because that would have been to admit to the other disciples that they were not the greatest, but rather the least. And it was in that setting, we read, that Jesus got up and took off everything but a bath towel, which was the garb of a household slave, and went around the room on his hands and knees and washed all the feet of his disciples. And when he got done, he got up and reclothed himself and proceeded to tell them that what he had done was both a picture of the way he had lived his life up to now and a model or an example for the way he wanted them to relate to each other. And it is in that setting that Jesus uttered these words, where he says, if you know these things, if you understand what I've just done and what I've just said, then you are blessed if you do them. The problem with our Bibles here is that it uses a word, the word blessed, which is archaic. I mean, to be blessed, what does it mean? It means to have someone say something to you after you sneeze. To utter a blessing, you know, is to pray a memorized prayer before the Thanksgiving dinner. But the meaning of this Greek word, makarios, it is to be happy, to be truly happy, to be fortunate in a deep sense. And so what Jesus is saying is that the pathway to a truly happy life is to serve other people the way he had just served them. To give up your own status and prerogatives and instead give yourself away in loving service to other people. That's his outrageous wisdom about how to get true happiness. Another way that Jesus stated this is through paradox. And in fact, this paradoxical statement is the one most often repeated by the gospel authors. It's found in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John. And Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When we study this passage, this statement, in its context, in the backdrop of Jesus's life, his example, and his teaching, what we find is that that second clause, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, is simply a repetition of John 13. That if you want to find your life, if you want to find fullness of life, true happiness, then the secret is to lose your life, he says, for my sake, or in imitation of the way that I have lived, by serving and giving myself away. But he also takes aim at the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that we saw in the street interviews, because he states that whoever wants to save his life, i.e., whoever seeks true happiness by trying to get more and more, receive the intake model, will lose it. And this is an uncompromising statement. He promises without exception that everyone who tries to seek happiness through the intake model, without exception, will wind up empty. And conversely, he teaches that everyone, without exception, who pursues a goal of losing your life through loving service will wind up finding fullness of life. And so what we have here are two antithetical prescriptions for happiness. These cannot be mixed. They can't be synthesized. They are in collision with one another. They're either or. You have to adopt the one and reject the other, or adopt this one and reject that one. And so Jesus says, we are faced with the option of seeking happiness through what he calls a self-saving life, or pursuing true happiness through what he calls a self-giving life. Let's take just a couple of moments to fill in what these two prescriptions, perspectives, actually are. The self-saving perspective says, for example, I'll be happy when I get other people to treat me the right way. And I don't think I need to elaborate on this very much. We know what this means. The problem in my life is that I have trouble finding people who will love me the way I want to be loved. If I could find those people, then I would be happy. And many of us in this room have dozens of relationships consigned to the ash heap because we didn't get this. The self-giving prescription says, no, I'll be happy when I learn how to love other people maturely. When I learn how, and when I practice and become adept at giving love to other people, all kinds of people, in all the ways that God describes love, that's what will bring happiness to me. The self-saving model says I'll be happy when I accumulate an abundance of goods and services for my own enjoyment. You heard that over and over again in the street interviews. One guy saying, I know that there's a lot of really wealthy people that are really sad, but I'd like to have the opportunity to prove that you can be wealthy and happy. And the other guy, the economics major, made the astute observation that all of capitalist economics is predicated on the theory that we never get enough, we're never satisfied. the self-giving model actually dares to assert that we'll be happier as we begin to use most of our goods and our services for the well-being of other people. Most, yes, we will need to use some to meet our basic needs, but the more that we can turn around and invest the excess in ways that serve others that I never get back, where it leaves my fingers, the happier I'll be, the fuller my life will be. The self-saving model says I'll be happy when I get enough time for myself to do what I want to do. So we need shorter work weeks to have more leisure time to experiment with more toys. And when I get it finally, and it all culminates in the American dream, when I can quit work altogether and get down to a couple of decades of serious self-enjoyment. That's the dream. Or if you consult Jesus, that's the American nightmare. Because he says that it's as we learn how to use most of our time, even when we're at work, even when we're at home, even in the neighborhood, as we learn how to integrate in every area of our lives an other-centered, serving way of life, then we'll be happier and happier. The self-saving model says I'll be happy when I get circumstances going my way. Whereas the self-giving model says, no, actually, I'll be happy as I love other people regardless of my circumstances. And we have an exhibit of this for, if you're interested, in Paul's little letter to the Philippians. You ought to read that tonight. It's just four chapters. You can read it in one session in the bathroom. Because this is a man who is imprisoned in Rome under personal guard, awaiting possible execution at the hands of the emperor, and it is known paradoxically as the epistle or letter of joy. Over a dozen times, Paul speaks of the joy that he has as he expends himself on others in their service. So two different models, two totally different prescriptions. One is so familiar to us because our culture is absolutely dominated by it. For one thing, our advertising industry would die overnight if anyone rejected the self-saving model of happiness. And over against it, this prescription by Jesus. Lose your life. Give your life away. Expend yourself for others. And as you do, you'll be filled up. Well, which one's right? Well, you know the saying, the proof's in the pudding. And ultimately, we're all going to give our own verdict about which of these prescriptions works. I know I can speak from my own experience, because I lived almost the first two decades of my life a diligent devotee of the self-saving model. And I've spent just over the last three decades of my life trying imperfectly to follow the self-giving model. And so I'm tabulating my own results. I've also had the opportunity over the last 30-some years to interact with lots of people who have sold out to both prescriptions, to one prescription or the other, and to watch the outcome of their lives. And the Bible says that's a good thing for us to do, to be a student of other people, to watch what they believe and watch what kind of life results from what people believe. And so I can only speak from my experience. And my experience tells me that Jesus Christ is dead on in his wisdom in this area. We find that under the self-saving model, you're going to be in for growing dissatisfaction, exactly the opposite of what it so creatively advertises to you. that yes, you can and do get a lift, an excitement, when someone beautiful flirts with you or pursues you, when you buy yet another new toy and have that temporary sense of exhilaration to find out that now your refrigerator knows when the milk is running low and it's ready to email to the store that you need more. But which we equate these feelings with happiness, but we find that they're like dew, they evaporate very quickly. And you need more to get the same sense of happiness. And this is why, such an endless array and concoction of different ones of these things keeps being pushed at us, and like suckers, we keep following them. But it leads to a life of growing dissatisfaction. The self-giving model really does, at least in my experience, in my life, and in watching others, result in increasing contentment. For one thing, you find that the feelings that we often associate with being loved by people, or that lift of happiness, we find that we often experience that same thing, yet in a deeper way, when we give ourselves away to other people. We also find that as the years go by, if you sell out to this way of life, that you have a growing sense of satisfaction at seeing how you've been able to serve other people. John says in one of his letters, "I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking in the truth." He derived a deep sense of satisfaction from seeing the way that his service and love toward younger Christians had benefited them and made them solid and strong. And consequently, you don't worry as much about how many or how few toys you have or what your circumstances are like. You don't worry as much. You still worry because we're fallen, but you don't worry about those things as much. And you're relatively able to be more content regardless of your circumstances. The self-saving model will lead inexorably to relational failure. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why. When two people come together, subscribing mutually to the view that if you learn to love me right, that'll make me happy, you have a recipe for disaster. The disappointment that's bound to follow mounts, and this is why we see people who pursue this model either maintaining the relationship at a distance as we negotiate selfish strategies and live parallel lives, or splitting up altogether to go find, realizing my mistake was that I had the wrong person here. I thought they could love me the way I wanted to be loved, but they can't. I have to go find someone who can. And over the years, the damage and relational toll that you pay pursuing that really mounts up. We can say, many of us in this room, myself included, can say that the self-giving model does lead to relative relational success. In a relationship between two people, when even one of those persons begins to take seriously the self-giving model that I'm in this relationship mainly to give, to figure out what your real needs are in the light of God's word, and to do my best to give, to meet those needs in your life. When even one person adopts that model, that relationship changes usually for the better. And when two people imperfectly but doggedly begin to practice this model in relating to each other, then what follows over a period of years is a growing sense of security within that relationship and the ability to enjoy one another and to enjoy the relationship in a way that becomes more and more satisfying. And I know that that is true, for one thing, in my own marriage. And our marriage is not a perfect marriage, and we've had lots of problems. lots of bumps in the road. It's not life on Walton Mountain at our house. But I know this, that we are better friends now than we were 26 years ago. And there is a stability and a security in our relationship as we try to serve each other, to try to outdo one another in serving each other. That's one of the most, it's one of the most precious earthly things that I have. And I know where it comes from. It doesn't come from either one of us, because in ourselves we are selfish, fallen people. It comes from the wisdom of God. Yes, the self-saving model will proliferate over time a whole host of emotional problems. It's a hard life when you believe that you've got to get circumstances to go your way, when you've got to accumulate a certain amount and a certain number of goods and services, when you've got to get other people who are really ornery to treat you the way that you want to be treated. That's a recipe for a lot of anxiety, because you just can't control those things. And a lot of us become increasingly neurotic as we get older, trying to control circumstances and our environment and other people in irritating ways to give ourselves a sense of security. A lot of us become frustrated, angry, and then embittered toward people who didn't treat us the way that we wanted to be treated. We lack the ability to forgive, or even the desire to give, because that mistreatment directly threatens our happiness. And bitterness is toxic to your soul. It gets worse as you go on. Yes, we find in the laboratory of life that it is true that really goofed up people, people who have been victimized, people who have made stupid decisions over and over again, people who have been deeply damaged by what others have done as well as the choices that they've made, people who have been in years of therapy without any results, can and do begin to experience genuine emotional healing and substantial emotional health as they subscribe to and begin to practice this wisdom. It happens. This church, this room is full of people, and I'm looking at some of them right now, full of people who are eloquent testimony to this fact. Isaiah says, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, if you give yourself away in service to other people, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. He goes on to say, and then you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. That's the Old Testament version of Jesus' backward wisdom. Now, the rest of our time tonight, we're going to spend talking a little bit about what it looks like to pursue this path of wisdom. And so, if you don't agree that it's at least it's possible that this path is going to pay off better than the other, then it's time to tune out or walk out. Because we're gonna spend the rest of the time drilling down more deeply on that right hand column. Now, I do want to say, though, that if you're sitting here thinking, this is madness, it's crazy to think that if you empty yourself, if you pursue a lifestyle of emptying yourself, that you'd wind up full. If you think that's crazy, then you're right. It is absolute madness unless the God of the Bible exists. This is craziness. This is some wicked, insidious thing that some devilish person thought up so that it could victimize and prey off of other people and suck them dry. Unless the God of the Bible exists, a real personal God who loves and who is able to indwell us with his love. That is the absolutely critical feature of God's wisdom on this issue that you can't miss. It will not work without that piece. Even this passage in Isaiah, the part that I deleted for a moment, puts its finger right on this. Then the Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. This cannot be simply a horizontal sociological equation. It won't work because you will give yourself empty and there'll be nothing. It has to be anchored in a vertical relationship with a God who actually exists and a God whose love is actually accessible to you. So that within your own soul, the inexhaustible love of God continues to flow down into your soul and then with your willing cooperation out to other people. The passages that we studied a couple of minutes ago also teach this. Yes, Jesus said, if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. If you pursue a self-giving, serving way of life, you'll wind up truly fulfilled. But we read that the reason that Jesus could pursue that way of life was that he knew that his Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. In this situation of incredible need on Jesus' part, it was because he knew that his Father loved him and that he had his sovereign loving authority. His hands were on the situation because he knew where he'd come from, because he knew what his certain destiny was. It says, so on that basis, he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped himself with a towel around his waist and went and served and washed the feet of his disciples. There's a logical connection. He could give in this way because he knew the Father's love. And Jesus says, after he got done, I've given this as an example for you. In fact, a new commandment I've given to you, that you should love one another as I also have loved you. It's as you experience and receive the love that I have, that I love you with, that you are then to give that love to other people. Even the paradoxical statement tells us that it's whoever loses his life for my sake that finds his life, and for my sake presumes a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Presumes that the one pursuing this path has experienced the love of Jesus Christ and is acting then in response to that love to give it to others. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, in his letter summarizes it this way. He says, and so we know and we rely upon the love that God has for us. In this way, that is, by coming to understand and by relying on the love that God has continually for us, love then is made complete among us. That is, we are able to love others because God first loved us. So this wisdom, this path that promises true happiness is banking everything on the fact that a God who really loves exists and that we can have access to the love of God. And that's why until you receive and experience God's love in your life through Jesus Christ. You can only nibble around the edges of this thing. That's why it will seem like madness to you, because until your heart becomes the repository personally and experientially of God's love, you simply can't practice this. You don't have the resources. What about this claim and invitation by Jesus? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Old Testament scripture said, streams or pulsating rivers of living water will flow from within him. Of course, he's not talking about literal water. Jesus was not a walking irrigation fountain. In fact, the very next verse, John says, you know what he was talking about? He was talking about the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were to receive in their hearts. The thirst that he's talking about is the thirst for meaning, for true happiness. And the living water that he's speaking of here is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by God's Spirit when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a couple things here. Notice quickly. One is that it's a very exclusive claim. You come to me. And the implication here, which is explicit everywhere else in the Bible, you come to me and to me only and drink. He who believes in me and only me experiences the love of God pouring into their hearts so that it can well up within us even to quench the parched thirst for love on the part of other people. It's exclusive, and it's exclusive because only in Jesus Christ did God display his love perfectly. And it's exclusive because only through Jesus Christ did God pay for the debt of our sins, which separate us from a holy God. John says in 1 John 4, this is the way we know God. This is the ultimate expression of God, that God has sent his Son in atonement or payment for our sins. And therefore, only through Jesus Christ is the love of God accessible in this way. And yet at the same time, an outrageous invitation. Anyone, if anyone is thirsty, whoever believes in me, no matter how many bad choices you made, no matter how irreligious or anti-religious you've been, no matter how, as with me, consciously rebellious against God you've been, no matter how consciously you've tried to use other people and flee from God, whoever comes to me and drink, gains access to the inexhaustible love of God, who will fill your soul so that you can give his love away to other people. Here's the question that some of you need to answer tonight. Have you made this decision? And it is a decision to receive Christ, to receive the love of God by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. That's not something that you grow into. It's something that you choose into. There has to be a point in your life where you actually call out to God and say, I admit I'm empty. I don't have your love in my heart, and I want to know your love. And I'm asking you to know your love and for you to give me the gift of your love and your Spirit as I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone to forgive me and make me one of your children. God waits until you choose to do that. He waits until you make a decision. We can prevent him from pouring the love into our hearts that he wants to pour, that he sent Jesus to die for, so that he'd be able to pour his love into our hearts, even as sinful people. So this is the anchor. This is the critical factor that starts you down the path, God says, toward a life of true happiness. And if you've not made that decision, I hope that you'll choose to receive Christ even tonight. If you do that, God's Spirit is going to come into your life. And you're going to experience the love of God. God, who up to now has been abstract and distant, is going to become your personal loving Father. You say, how is he going to show me his love? I don't know. He knows who you are. He knows what you're like. He knows in what ways you most need now to know that he's a loving God, and he will grant you that. Your part is to ask. Now, this is necessary. It's not enough if you want to have a life of true happiness. And the proof of that is that we either all know, or perhaps we are here tonight truly believing Christians who are very unhappy chronically. Receiving the love of God through Jesus Christ gets you started down this path and holds you forever secure in God's love. But it will not by itself result in a life of true happiness. What is required for that? I'm just going to sketch the outline out tonight. The truly happy lifestyle, once you've received Christ, is a lifestyle that revolves around two ongoing priorities. And this is as simple on the one hand and as rich and complex on the other hand as you can imagine. But this is what the Bible teaches, that having come to Christ, God says we need to continually receive his love. Day by day, we need to continually and personally receive his love as his children. In the same way that my daughters, when they were young, were my children, they were the object of my love, nothing could change that fact, yet they had to receive my love in various ways, in an ongoing way, to develop and to prosper and to thrive. And this is why Jesus says to the disciples who already believed in him, abide in my love, remain in my love. This is why Jude, I'm sure Jude is a lot of your favorite books, Jude says to Christians, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude 1:21. You have to keep yourself in the love of God. There are ways in which God, through his word, tells us that we can receive his love in an ongoing way, and that we need to continue to receive his love to have something to give to other people. Now, we got a lot of people steeped in this kind of wisdom here tonight. So let's hear someone tell us a practical way the Bible says we receive the love of God in an ongoing way. Okay, the Bible teaches that we are to allow God's love to come to us through other people. And of course, we call this fellowship or community. The real purpose of Christian community, on one hand, is that when we put ourselves in regular, vulnerable contact with other Christians, God's Spirit works through them to show us and remind us of and express his love to us in various ways. Sometimes it's encouragement, sometimes it's direction, sometimes it's correction that we need. Sometimes God's forgiveness and mercy flows into our heart experientially as we share our failures with other Christians, and God's loving forgiveness is communicated to us through them. What? How else? That's right. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you will abide in my love. And Peter talks about, as newborn babes, longing to take in the pure milk of God's word, which he says is the vehicle for God's kindness or his love. Martha taught me as a young Christian, quit looking at the Bible as a religious book that you have to read. Start looking at the Bible as God's love letter to you. And everything changes when you open the Bible up and say, God, as Psalm 119 says, open my eyes to your love. And as we learn the various ways that God loves us and reflect on those with an open word, we receive the love of God. How else? Good. By praying to God and listening to him, by actually communicating personally to God, sharing with him what we're going through, recalling in his presence how he has loved you and been faithful to you previous to this time, recalling in his presence the promises that he makes to you and telling him, I believe this, thanking him for the evidences of his faithfulness. These are ways that the Bible says we keep ourselves in the love of God. And this is, and as the love of God, as we continue to receive the love of God, then we have something to give to other people. Now, quickly, on the other hand, the other polarity, the other priority that's ongoing is giving God's love away to other people. And this doesn't work in a strictly chronological way where you spend the first decade of your Christian life. Have you ever just tried to only breathe in? You know, the first time I ever got my wind knocked out of me when I was like 12, I fell on a football and it was like, I couldn't breathe in because my diaphragm was paralyzed. So when I could finally breathe, I just kept breathing in. You got to breathe out after you breathe in. And there is spiritual breathing in the biblical sense where in a daily way, instead of going back to the world's prescription for happiness to get my love, I receive the love of God through his word, through his people, by talking to him. And at the same time, daily, I look for ways to give God's love away to other people. Giving the love of God. Sometimes when you don't feel God's love. In fact, I believe that a critical experience that God guides every Christian into is that after we receive Christ and we experience the love of God and we learn something of the love of God for us, then God deliberately puts us in situations where we can't feel his love, where we are acutely aware of our needs and God says, you go give them something to eat. Like he said to his disciples, you go serve other people right now when you feel that you have nothing to give. Why? Because it's in choosing to give the love of God away by faith in spite of your feelings that you demonstrate that you do trust his love. It's by giving his love away to others by faith that the love of God is free to course through you to other people. In a very mystical way, it's really true that as you give God's love away by faith, your capacity to receive the love of God grows. And so this is a faith proposition. And it is a lifestyle that we choose. We think it through after you've received Christ. You read what God says. You watch other people living this way. And then you decide, I'm going to sell out to this wisdom. I'm going to bank my happiness. 40 years from now, I'm going to bank my happiness for the rest of my life on these priorities. That's how it works. The best context for learning this lifestyle is by being in community with other Christians. Because this is where, as you place yourself in honest and vulnerable involvement with other Christians, with a humble attitude, this is where you experience the love of God through His people. And you experience His love in a depth that you cannot experience in isolation. You see models whose lives convince you this is true. And that inspires you to sell out to the same wisdom. You get the opportunity in community to learn how to love other people and serve other people in a variety of ways and in depth over a period of time that you get nowhere else. That's why you cannot be truly happy if you don't live your life in community with other Christians. That's just the way God designed it, folks. And He, you know, you can hold your breath till you pass out. You can huff and puff and fold your arms and stamp your heels and tell God, like I did for the first year of my Christian life, I want it to be just you and me, and He's not going to change the way He does it. He's going to wait until you and I say, I will put myself in the context of your people and learn how to humble myself to receive your love and learn how to give your love away. There is no other way. I want you to watch as we close here. I want you to listen to the testimony of someone who's dead now. Wayne Talarczyk, good friend of mine, who I knew for over a quarter of a century, who sold out to this way of life when he had at his disposal either the things that the world said will make you happy or the means to get more of those things. And instead, he sold out to the backward wisdom of God. And we asked him if he would share with us his own experience in this area just actually a couple of weeks before he died. And he was delighted to have that opportunity. So I want you to listen to what Wayne says about this.
The primary background that I have from an education point of view is in marketing and finance. So I have a dual PhD in those areas. Like many college professors, you of course get spread with your research activities, with administrative activities. And so my career at Ohio State really was a balance between the teaching and the research and the administration. Having been in business all those years and taught advertising and stuff, I was always very cognizant of the American dream we were painting for everyone, that this is what you want to work towards so you can retire and play golf, go fishing, just go do what you want to whenever you want to. And so Rosie and I had a discussion in the early 1990s about what we were really going to do with the rest of our lives. We talked about if the opportunity came along, when could we really sort of leave the university and not leave the business world, because I guess I've always seen the business world as my mission field. So not retire completely, but maybe be able to free up some of the day-to-day kinds of things that I would ordinarily be doing at the university. So that opportunity came along in 1995. So I was 55 years old at that time, but it wasn't one of those things that again, I sort of looked at it and said, this is great. What a privilege to be able to retire. What I looked at it as was what a privilege to be able to go to the sort of the next stage, if you will, and spend even more time in Christian mission, Christian ministry work. You know, this is a lifelong work for the Lord. And we didn't really want to reach a point where we just simply said, okay, now the younger people need to do this, and we sort of had our tour of duty. The only thing that we're going to take with us are other people. When I get to heaven, it's not going to matter that I've got a PhD. It's not going to matter that I won teaching awards or I had the privileges to speak to business groups throughout the world, but to be able to see the people that are there, because in some way through either financial support, through actually going to visit people in other countries or working with individuals here in this country, to know that God used us in some way. Sometimes we feel that the only way we can enjoy life is to, again, do what we want to, when we want to, be our own master of our schedule and our resources. Or in fact, to me, the real joy in life comes from looking to Christ as the person who can help us determine how to best manage the resources that He's given us. For years, we always talk about, from a financial point of view, the key is to reach that particular point where we look at financial resources and we don't say, how much of my resources am I going to give to the Lord's work, but rather, how much of God's resources am I going to keep for myself? And I think that same perspective relates to our time. Just to paraphrase it, how much of my time am I going to put into ministry work and serving the Lord versus how much of God's time am I going to keep for myself? And when I come from that latter perspective and I see the joy that comes from looking to God and asking Him to show me how to use His time and His resources, the real joy begins to come. Primarily my ministry since retirement has been home church leadership. So I guess if anyone asked me what's my role now, I would say home church leader. In fact, I look for opportunities when I'm meeting new people. If they say, oh, you're retired, what are you doing now, or whatever, I always try to say in some way that I'm in ministry, that I'm a minister now. Of course, that opens all kinds of doors to be able to talk about what does that mean, what are you doing. I would get on a plane and say, God, I don't know if there's someone you want me to talk to, there's someone that you want me to share with in some way, but you just open the doors, provide the opportunities. And our society pounds us with the enjoyment comes from being your own God, doing what you want to, when you want to, without any responsibilities to anyone else. And God says, I'll give you joy beyond imagination if you'll just follow me. When my family doctor gave me the results of the CAT scan and actually the ultrasound before that, I've known him for 20 plus years, and I could just see in his face that this man, his choice of words, that this was a very difficult situation. And I think God gave me an understanding at that point that this was going to be a fairly short process. No regrets on having not spent more time on myself. The single regret that I would have, and it's almost like a blanket regret, is that that I missed opportunities to share my faith. I missed opportunities to take stands with friends and family to be able to talk more about Jesus Christ and encourage them in ways. The confidence in where I'm going, the confidence in knowing that I'm going to be seeing family members, people in our own fellowship that have gone on. I can say with just complete confidence that has never waned. I know I will be overwhelmed by just being in His presence. I feel that there's probably going to be a sense of how much more I could have done. I don't think that's going to be a lasting kind of thing, but it's a little bit about, for someone who God has given a lot to, which He did, He gave me a lot, that I think that much was expected. I think how much real that will be when God can put His hand on my shoulder or on my head to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's what I'm looking forward to.
Let's Let's just take some time and pray. God, we thank you that you exist, not as a figment of our imagination or a crutch that we make up, but that you exist fully, that you exist independent of anything we ever thought or will think, that you've always been and you always will be. Thank you, God, that you are a loving God, that you, John says God is love, that love is the uniting perfection of all of your attributes. You're a self-giving God. You have no needs, and you delight in giving. Thank you that you made us in your image with the capacity to receive your love and the capacity to learn how to give your love to other people. Thank you for revealing to us that this is the meaning of human life, to know the one true God and the love that he has for us and to give that love to others. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to show us perfect love and to give us the ultimate gift of your love by dying for our sins against you, by paying the price that we owed you so that we could know your love. Amen.